Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Good afternoon, even, Saints. Rats. That's too bad. Happy Mother's Day. It's still Mother's Day. I have earned a bit of a reputation, of which I am going to solidify this afternoon. My sermon is going to be out of Hebrews chapter 13. It is not going to be a Mother's Day message. However, I've got a non-traditional Mother's Day passage to start with. Okay? So go to Revelation chapter 12. You want a Mother's Day message? Here's your Mother's Day message. Revelation chapter 12. And we're just going to look at one verse. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, you'd have to do some work there in Revelation chapter 12 to recognize this, but the woman here is the Lord's church. And the offspring of the woman is actually also Christians. And I bring that up, yeah, hopefully it was a little bit humorous, but I bring that up because I think that one of the major important realizations that we have as the Lord's church is that we are the mother figure. Galatians chapter 4 is also very clear that the Jerusalem from above, she is free. She is our mother. The Lord has designed this so that the church is the bride of Christ. And we need to not lose sight of the fact that the dragon is enraged. He is angry, and his desire, he is making war with the church and the church's offspring. And so there's a couple of things for us to take hold of then as the church, as the woman. What we need to do here is to prepare our spiritual offspring, because war is at hand. The dragon is enraged. He's angry. And he hates the offspring. Well, I think that we all know you do not want to get between a mother grizzly and her cubs. You do not want to get between a good mother who is upset and her children. And you should be very scared to get between the church and her offspring. See, there needs to be a protection there in the Lord's church. There needs to be a support there in the Lord's church. Who is it? You know, and again, you know, I was kind of thinking and watching. I was going through a few different situations, and it's complicated. You know, there's people who've, you know, lost moms in the past year or two. This is a tough day, right? There's people that have difficult relationships with their mothers. This is not always an easy day for everybody. And I think that those of us who do have a great relationship with our mom, it's easy to just kind of, you know, to gloss over all of that. And it's actually fairly complicated. But we do have a perfect father, don't we? And we have a mother who cares about us. We have a mother who our father cares about and who treats right. And the mother that we have in the Lord's church is the exact mother that we need. And so for those of us who are in the church, then there is a responsibility for the church to be a place of acceptance. Okay? People at their lowest, who's the person that they typically look to? Mama. You know, they don't call dad. Dad would be like, you should have known better, you numbskull. Right? Who do they call? They call mom. again, that's overgeneralizing, right? But what role should the church take on? Hey, this is a place for broken people, isn't it? This is a place for broken people. Not to stay that way, but this is a place for broken people. This is a place where there should be the love and acceptance of the body of Christ, that you know that is going to be there because we're rooting for one another to make it. To make it through this war, not only alive, but thriving. That's the desire for each one of the offspring of the woman. So I don't think Hallmark is going to be calling me any time to illustrate a dragon, you know, card and like making war with the woman. I don't, but there's your Mother's Day message. Take it and hopefully you can make you think about things a little bit differently. All right, Hebrews chapter 13. That's what we're really talking about today. I don't think the dragon card would be the bestseller. Hebrews 13, Lord willing, we're going to finish out Hebrews this afternoon. So Hebrews 13, starting in verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. Take note of our brother Timothy, who has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Awesome God, I'm thankful for the opportunity to present your word. I pray that I would present it in a way that is pleasing to you in all things, that gives all the honor and the glory to the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I'm thankful for the great shepherd of the sheep. Father, I just pray that you bless this assembly time this afternoon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to go... This phrase, pray for us, I wanted to focus in on that briefly, and I'm going to hit a lot of scriptures. So to encourage you, I'll make reference. If you can keep up, great, keep up, you should. If not, go back, write them down later. But write them down to look at for later. But pray for us. Now, it got me to thinking a little bit. At the end of the book of Romans, now again, this is Hebrews, was certainly not written by Paul. We don't know who it was written by. But the end of the book of Romans, last couple chapters, there's an interesting statement made by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's go to Romans 15 and verse 30. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, Romans 15, 30, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. This phraseology, or this picture of striving, is really interesting. Because we see Jesus in the garden, right? He's sweating drops of blood, right? And we've got this idea of striving in prayer. Well, what does that communicate? That communicates some effort, doesn't it? If you got to strive for something, it doesn't just happen easily or naturally. You have to put some effort and intentionality into that striving. And he's specifically encouraging them, okay, that strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. For what purpose? That I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, those who are opposed to the gospel, and that my service may prove acceptable. So, hey, there's enemies. There's real spiritual enemies. Pray that I'm delivered from them. So what's that tell you? Their prayers made a difference in that. See, our prayers really do make a difference in the realm that is unseen. They make a difference. And you can't lose sight of that. God is not, and I'll probably come back to this point later, but God is not some sort of deistic God that set up a plan, let it spin, and then, oh, well, you know, people are going to make their choices. He's involved. He's intimately involved, and our prayers matter. Our prayers make a difference. And in this case, the prayer is, okay, the service to be acceptable and delivered from enemies, because there's enemies of the gospel. So you see that your prayers make a difference in the realm that's not seen. Now, there's part of that that we get glimpses of, right? But it's primarily working in a realm that is not sensible. It's not felt by the senses, right? And so striving together. So I think there's some encouragement for each one of us. Okay, are we striving in our prayer life? Or is it just kind of throw up a couple of flare prayers and like, you know what a flare prayer is, right? You're in trouble and so you throw up a flare, right? It's a flare prayer. Oh, well, this thing's going wrong. Better throw up a flare prayer, right? Oh, God, please deliver me. Okay, good. All right. We won't think about that again until I need another flare prayer. So Ephesians chapter 6. There's way more than that going on or supposed to be going on in our prayer lives. Ephesians chapter 6. Because I think that there's definitely a temptation or a pitfall in the way that we think about prayer where, you know, so-and-so got a cancer diagnosis. You know, so-and-so broke their hip. So-and-so is traveling. So-and-so, there's a kid that's sick, and so it's tragic. And I think that we should pray for all of those things. But I think that that has a tendency because it's so easily sensed, it's so easily observed, that then that becomes the primary reason for our prayers is all of the ailments and all of the things about convenience, that those are the things that we pray about. And when you look at the prayers in the scriptures, they're praying about some things that are of real import in the realm that we can't see. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may be proclaiming it, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I don't know about you, but the picture that I get in my mind concerning the Apostle Paul is not some meek church mouse kind of a guy, right? Paul isn't, he's all scared to say something, right? That's not Paul. Paul had a conviction. Paul went with it. And yet, what is he asking for? For boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. So he's wanting the prayers of the saints so that he might have opportunity, so that he might have boldness in making known the mystery. What's he praying for? Is he praying for things that are, you know, broken legs and, you know, infected toenails and somebody's pet dog? And yeah, you know, those aren't the things that he's praying for, right? He's praying that real work can get done in the realm that we can't see, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. And again, when there's sickness, when there's ailments, sometimes there's opportunity there that wasn't there before, right? People have to think about their mortality. Again, I don't want anybody to think that we can't pray about those things. That's not what I'm saying. But the reality is that if Jesus doesn't come back, every single one of us is going to die. And we're going to die now, or we're going to die in 3 decades, but we're going to die. Right? And so ultimately, the question that really matters is, what happens after you take your last breath? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Is that a pretty good promise? And what's being prayed for? The word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. Does that still need to happen today? And that we may be delivered from evil and perverse men? I'm sure glad we don't have any evil and perverse men anymore. So does the same prayer need to be prayed? The same concept need to be put forth. Is that what, are those the prayers that God's going to answer? Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Starting 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying for us as well, what? That God may open up a door for the word, so that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ. Pray for open doors. Is God able to open them? Are we praying for him? So again, my encouragement to us this afternoon is, in your prayers, be praying for the things that really matter. Be praying for the things that matter to the Lord. Be praying for the things that matter for all of eternity. And sure, there's, just like we demonstrate love in a way that is going to be understood and communicated to the recipient, in the same way, again, a lot of times it is their own mortality, it is their own trouble that is going to give us an open door. But what we're really looking for is not for the sickness to just be relieved. We're looking for an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the sickness is relieved and there's no opportunity for the gospel, has anything been gained? More time, maybe. That's about it. So again, keeping the main thing the main thing. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, sure that we have a good conscience. You can see there, for we are sure that we have a good conscience conducting or desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, the importance of a clean conscience cannot be overstated. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Got to understand the significance of our clean conscience. You look out in the world, and one of the things that you're going to see on a consistent basis is people are trying to get away from their guilty consciences. And there's a number of different ways that the world has found, all of them unsuccessful, to deal with their guilty conscience. Some people try to work away their guilty conscience. That if I just serve other people more and more and more and more and more, maybe I won't feel so guilty or bad about the person that I am. Right? Other people try to use substances to get that away, right? Like, if I just don't let me think. As long as I don't think about it, then it's not real, right? Or they try to find that in in relationship. Somebody else is going to give me fulfillment. I feel guilty, but I feel better when I'm with this person. So give me that affirmation. There's people that are trying to deal with their guilty consciences in all sorts of different ways. And a lot of times they're doing that, and when they have power and money at their disposal, they think that subjecting other people will somehow make them feel less guilty. Well, if I'm making the earth better, then that'll make my conscience feel better. So people are trying to get out from the weight of a guilty conscience all around us. And the only way to get to be absolved from a guilty conscience is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can have a truly clean conscience is through the blood of Jesus. It's the only way. It's the only way to have a truly clean conscience. And so the blood of Jesus is so important to have a truly clean conscience. Now, one of the things that Satan likes to do is we all get in mental and emotional habits as well, don't we? So I want to bring this second part of it out in hopefully a little bit of a nuanced way. If we're in Jesus Christ, we have a clean conscience, don't we? Okay? If we're in Jesus Christ, we have a clean conscience. Two things. Number one, you got to keep that clean conscience. You got to keep the clean conscience. We're going to talk about that in a second. Number two, just because you have a clean conscience, does that mean that you're always going to feel the right way all of the time? In fact, are a lot of your feelings habit-based? So can you feel all wrong and still have a clean conscience? Is that possible? Absolutely, it's possible, right? But the heart has to be retrained, doesn't it? That's part of this. We're all coming into Jesus Christ with like different habits. And some of those habits are really easy to identify, right? It's like, oh yeah, you know, this is an easy problem to identify. That's their habit. But then other habits, a lot of times, are much deeper, and those are emotional and mental habits. And like that takes renewing of the mind and a reprogramming of the heart to really change. And if you go back in Hebrews chapter 13 for just a moment, and verse 9 in particular, I think it's 9. Yeah. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. What's that tell you? Well, one of the things that tells you is that your heart can be programmed. Because it's like, hey, let your heart be strengthened by grace and not by foods, right? So you can teach your heart, okay? And so a lot of times there's programming that has to be unlearned and reprogramming that needs to be learned. Now, one of the keys in making that happen is keeping a good conscience, which means that we have to be totally, utterly, and completely honest with our Lord. Have to be. 1 Timothy chapter 1. God will put up with a lot. I mean, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? What's the scriptural answer? May it never be. But is God's grace sufficient? Grace is more than just space. But God's grace is sufficient. But the expectation that God has for us is complete and total honesty with Him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse, what do I want? I think 18 or 19. Yeah, okay. 1 Timothy 1, 18. This commandment I entrusted to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The only way that we can really serve God is with a clean conscience. And the encouragement here is, hey, keep that conscience clean. Continue to be honest with the Lord and with yourself. The Lord won't tolerate game playing. Okay? And that's why 1 John chapter 1 talks about, hey, you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because there's an expectation that we're going to be honest with Him. We're going to be true with Him. Does the Lord see it all anyway? You know, You can't build a block building thick enough that the Lord can't see through, right? He sees it. So be honest with him, because he already knows. If you drop down to verse 1 or to verse 5 there, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what the Lord really wants for us. The Lord wants us to have this, so let's hold on to it. Let's reprogram our minds. Let's make the changes in our feelings that we have to make. If that's the case, if that's for you, maybe your conscience needs softened up a little bit. There's a lot of people that are in a lot of different places. The point is, be honest with God and keep a good conscience. Be truthful with Him. Don't be playing any games. Don't be messing around with this thing. Keep a good conscience. And when we do that, we can be confident that to the pure, all things are pure, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is a real encouragement, and we want to be able to be those that say this very same thing. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Hey, we've got a good conscience and we've conducted ourselves with honor in a good conscience. Okay? Again, kind of going with the point of conducting ourselves honorably. You know, the gospel absolutely needs to be proclaimed, and we have to have a walk that then follows that talk. It does need to be proclaimed. You can't, you know, none of the apostles, you know, who, with the exception of John, it looks like they were all martyred, right? Okay, people did not martyr the apostles because they were nice, moral, kind, good people. That's not why they got martyred. They got martyred because the message that they were proclaiming got them killed. Okay, but if you proclaim a message and your life doesn't reflect that message, it doesn't have power. Right? Well, doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 say something about, you know, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verses 21 and 22. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Other translations translate this, every appearance of evil. Conduct ourselves honorably in a clean conscience. Make sure that our walk matches our talk. If you turn back to the text there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this that I may be restored to you sooner. Again, can you see that prayer makes a difference? Their prayer is necessary that he is restored to them sooner. Now, the part I really wanted to preach about. Okay, that's all introduction. This is the part that I really wanted to preach about. This is verse 20 here. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now, on a Wednesday night a few weeks ago, I went through Psalm 23 and made some connections. And so I'm gonna kind of go quickly through my first couple of subpoints here. But first, God is a God of peace and reconciliation, isn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against who? Principalities and powers and world forces of darkness. So, again, God is a God of peace and reconciliation. Verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Christians are sheep. Christians are sheep. So, okay, what's our responsibility as sheep? Stay close to the shepherd and do what he says. There you go. And you know what? There's a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety when the sheep tries to be the shepherd. Because you know what? Sheep aren't supposed to be the shepherd. And when the sheep try to be using their little sheep brains to figure out things that the shepherd says, I got it figured out, it's going to be pretty anxiety ridden because you're a sheep. So what's the conclusion? Let the shepherd take care of it. So what's your responsibility? Stay close to the shepherd. Do what he says. It sounds easy, right? It's not always easy, but is it simple? It is simple, isn't it? It is simple. So, does sheep love the shepherd? Does the shepherd love the sheep? Does he have the best interest of the sheep in mind? Does he have it under control? So, now, here in verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. So what's clear here is that Jesus was brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, I think an obvious question, but one that needs to be asked, is which covenant was the eternal covenant? It's Christ's covenant, right? We saw there in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. But what is the covenant that goes into all of eternity? That would be the new covenant, right? Is there going to be another new covenant? So the eternal covenant would be the Christ covenant, the covenant that we are under. Let's ask another question. Okay, which covenant really came first? Well, maybe I'll ask it a little bit different. How come Melchizedek shows up in Genesis? Melchizedek is the great high priest, right? And one of the things that Melchizedek is doing, showing up, and we know that that's Jesus Christ, one of the things that that's happening there in Genesis and why he's showing up in Genesis is to show that the eternal covenant of Christ precedes and supersedes the Levitical priesthood, the old covenant. It's going to show you that the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law as a whole, that that was actually the stopgap measure in God's plan of carrying out his eternal covenant. It's showing that, isn't it? And it's one of the things that Hebrews has brought out really clearly, right? They're like, hey, look, which covenant came first? Now, one of the things that we need to recognize is that God is not bound to time the way that we are. Now, he communicates to us in time. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, first the natural, then the spiritual, right? But does God declare the end from the beginning? Right? Are there things that the scripture tells us that God has established before the foundation of the world? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Now we're going to read 20 and 21, but then we're going to go back, okay? 1 Peter 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we see here that he's foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times, right? And so you see that the Lord is not limited by the same time constraints that we are, but he communicates to us in a way that we would understand. one of the major points that I'm getting at with this, and far from making my point, but we don't want to put God in a human-shaped box. One of the real errors that you will make and doctrinal mistakes that you'll make is that you try to see, you try to make God human-sized. And when you try to make God human-sized, you're going to make mistakes. Okay? So keep your finger there on 1 Peter, because we're coming back to it. But go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure, declaring the end from the beginning. Is God able to do that? There are things foreknown by God. No problem, right? He's God. He's God. And he shows us these things all along. So when we're looking at Hebrews chapter 13, again, we're going to go to 1 Peter 1, but when we're looking at Hebrews 13, and verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Well, the blood of the eternal covenant would be the blood that Jesus offered in glory, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the blood of the eternal covenant? Now go back to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1. Verses 17 through 19. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what's the comparison that's being made here? The comparison that's being made is that we are bought with imperishable things. That is, what we are bought with is the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ, as contrasted with what? Perishable things, like silver and gold. Well, let me ask you a question. Is physical blood perishable? It's a whole lot more perishable than silver and gold. But what were we bought with? Imperishable blood. The blood that Jesus offered in glory. And so, again, I'm not diminishing the blood that Jesus shed on earth. If Jesus doesn't shed physical blood on earth, there isn't blood there in the spiritual realm. But the blood of the eternal covenant is the blood that Jesus offered as the great high priest in the realm that is unseen. So, going back then to Hebrews chapter 13, this is fairly interesting. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Well, wait. When did Jesus offer his blood and glory? After his ascension, right? So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, just as a refresher. Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What that actually gives you is he makes purification for sins and then he sits down. Gives you an order. He makes purification of sins, then he sits down. Isn't that where he is right now? Sitting on the throne? He made purification of sins on the other side of that cloud. And then he sat down. So what's being communicated here? What's being communicated here is the importance of the blood of the eternal covenant, that God in his grand design and plan has actually made that very blood of the eternal covenant which Jesus offered in the heavenly realms as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He made that very blood physically raise Jesus from the dead. How did he do that? I have no idea. I don't know how he did it. But he did it. And he's putting an emphasis on the blood of the eternal covenant. And he's saying that that blood of the eternal covenant raised Jesus from the dead. Well, God used a lot of agents to raise Jesus from the dead, didn't he? Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Question, did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Read this. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Did Jesus take it up again when he raised from the dead? 100%. Jesus raised himself from the dead. Any problem with that? How did Jesus raise himself from the dead? But he did it, didn't he? He raised himself from the dead. What about the Father? The Father have anything to do with Jesus raising from the dead? Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus God raised up. Again, did the Father raise Jesus from the dead? 100%. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. So Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was also raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Absolutely. So God uses Jesus to raise Jesus from the dead. The Father raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. And Jesus is raised from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, my question for you is, can God do that? Can God do that? And is that what he's communicated to us, that that's exactly what he's done? And has he done that to place an emphasis on the blood of the eternal covenant? That very blood is the blood which raised Jesus from the dead. Again, we don't want to limit God to our preconceptions and time-bound logic. Okay, I got to finish up. Equip you in every good thing to do his will. We'll probably end up talking about this on Wednesday, honestly, because we want to talk about this equipping and how important that is. Again, when it has to do with God's will, that means that we are his humble servants to be used wherever he sees fit. So if that means that we need to be disposed of for the sake of the gospel, is that all right? If we need to be like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but nobody comes in the fire, is that okay? Okay? Because it's his will, right? If we ought to be like Stephen, is that all right? Okay? So we're equipped to do his will. And again, I want you to notice that he's working within us. In verse 21 there, working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight. The Lord is at work and he is active. Okay, you cannot underestimate the work that the Lord is getting done within us, the work that the Lord is getting done through us, the doors that God is opening through our prayers, the things that he's accomplishing through us individually, the things that he's accomplishing in our lives through his Holy Spirit, the things that he's accomplishing through his church, the ways that God is active in this world. Through him, we live and we move and we have our being. He's active and alive. And he talks about the love of the brethren. Love of the brethren. And he says, grace be with you all. That's how he ends that short letter. Grace be with you all. All the good things in Jesus Christ. All the blessings in Jesus Christ. Grace, all the good stuff. I want all the good stuff for you. Well, do we want all the good stuff from our Lord? Grace be with you all.